Today's scripture is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It can be found on page 4 in your New Testament section if you'd like to follow along there, and up on the screen as well. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
We are in the Sermon on the Mount. We're starting a brand new sermon series today, and that's going to be fun. We're going to be in Jesus' school of discipleship, where he's going to sit down and be our teacher. He won't be in here for the next 4 months, so that's going to be amazing. In the Sermon on the Mount, what you just saw at the beginning of, the Beatitudes, it actually goes for Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You just saw the first 12 verses, and I'm only going to talk about the first three today. What Jesus is attempting to do is to help us understand what life really looks like when the kingdom of God begins to break into people's lives, when the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to do its work in us and turn our lives right side up. Because I don't know whether how aware of this are you of this, is that actually our lives are pretty upside down. Our world is pretty broken, and our lives are turned upside down. And what the gospel is going to paint a very counterintuitive picture of what the kingdom of God looks like, and what our lives can look like as the gospel begins to transform us. The Sermon on the Mount is certainly Jesus' longest discourse that we have. He preached a very short sermon. People often wish that pastors like me would follow this example more regularly. In Mark chapter 1, it's just really one sentence long. This is his shortest sermon. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. And believe the good news." The good news that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is breaking into the world. That's Jesus' shortest sermon. In this long sermon that we're going to look at for the next 4 months, the Sermon on the Mount, in that place that Charlotte just described, Jesus is going to be talking about what does it look like in our lives when the kingdom of God begins to break in, when the gospel begins to do the gospel's work in us. This is what one person has called what gospelized humanity begins to look like. This is how our life can be transformed, when the reign of God breaks into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and when the gospel begins to change us. Well, we're going to be in this school of discipleship of Jesus, and Jesus' school of discipleship is really comprehensive. If you step back from this one text and look at the four gospels, you see that Jesus has a variety of approaches for discipling his followers. And sometimes that discipleship happens out in the field, in field work, in cities and towns, and in the real stuff of life. And then other times he takes his disciples into a classroom of sorts, spectacular classroom, and sits down and teaches them. And we're going to be focusing on that kind of discipleship work in the next 4 months. But Jesus' school of discipleship is so comprehensive, it's really more like being in med school, where there's classroom work and actually laboratory and actually practice. It's more like flight training than just sitting in an academic university setting. And it's a very comprehensive approach because Jesus is interested not just in changing what we think or challenging what we think or helping us think differently. He wants us to live our lives differently. So he's got this comprehensive approach that's both in the classroom and also out in the field. Let me give you an example of the field work that Jesus does with his disciples as a foundation for what he's going to do in the classroom in Matthew chapter 5. But let's look at an example of when Jesus takes this really burly fisherman, a guy by the name of Peter, who is one of his disciples, and does his a work of discipling him out in the field. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5 before we go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at Luke chapter 5 as Jesus takes the big burly fisherman fishing. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. This is going to be foundational for us understanding as what he goes on to say when he pulls us into the classroom in Matthew chapter 5. So Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Once while Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, same lake that we were just talking about, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. These guys, Peter and his buddies, had been fishing all night long. That's what you do in Israel. You fish at night. And they had been fishing all night long, and they had caught absolutely nothing. So now they're having an unsuccessful day at work. They have moored their boats, and now they're up on with their nets, and they're washing their nets, and they're cleaning up. They're done. Verse 3, Jesus got into one of those boats, the one belonging to Simon, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. You know, he used that natural amplification of being on water that sort of then bounced his voice off the water so the crowds could hear. So he wanted to borrow one of these boats. So he sits down in one of Simon's boats and begins to teach. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Now here it comes. Now watch this. Watch what Peter does. Now try to put yourself in this situation about what you might be thinking. Let me try to take you inside Peter's mind at this point. Simon answered Jesus, Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets. That's the way I hear him saying that. That sounds like some pretty forced enthusiasm on Peter's part. If I was Peter, I'd be tired. I've been up all night. I've been working all night. I have moored my boat. I have pulled the nets out. I have washed them, cleaned them, put them away. I just want to go home and take a nap. I'm going to bed. But now, here's Jesus, who comes up. Probably some of the crowd that's been listening to Jesus, still standing around. And Jesus says, Peter, get the nets out. Let's go fishing. And can't you just feel Peter, hear Peter thinking to himself, you know, I'm the fisherman. You're like a carpenter and this part-time teacher, preacher boy. I know what I'm doing. I know my business. This is what I think the internal conversation he's having with himself. I know how to do this. You don't fish now. You fish at night. This is the time for sleeping. That was the time for fishing. But now he becomes, I think, aware of the people that are listening in, and they're leaning in now and thinking, okay, what's going to happen? What's Peter going to do? Does Jesus know anything about fishing? So, for whatever reason, Peter gives in. He goes fishing with Jesus. Now I'm convinced something like that went on in his head because of what happens next. Verse 6. When they had done this, when they had gone fishing with Jesus, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And you just see this, like so many fish are just filling these boats and the boats are like going down in the water. They're barely wondering where they're going to get to the shore in time before they sink. And then Simon Peter, when he saw it, he falls down at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's why I think he had those thoughts. He was exposed. Peter's heart, his thoughts were exposed to him. He certainly knew it, and I think Jesus knew it too. Peter could see it in Jesus' eyes as he looked, maybe with a smile on his face, just stared at him. Peter was exposed. He knew what he was thinking. And he has this experience of poverty of spirit. He knows that Jesus sees him exactly as he is. And the contrast between his life and what he's thinking and his thoughts and is so dramatically different than Jesus and his thoughts and his heart and his approach to living that Peter just becomes aware of his real thoughts and attitudes. And he's come to the conclusion that he's not worthy to be in Jesus' presence. He says, "Leave me alone, Jesus. Go away from me. I've been found out. I'm a sinful man." You ever felt like that? I felt like that. We just become so aware of like the brokenness in your own life. You think, boy, if people really knew what I'm capable of thinking of, even sometimes what I'm capable of doing, you know, when I see that about myself, you know, when you have those arguments with people that are really driving you crazy, you just all of a sudden you catch yourself and go, oh my gosh, I am so angry right now at this person. And they're not even anywhere in the room. I even know that I'm angry. I mean, when you get that window into yourself and just go, oh my gosh, what in the world is going on inside of me? It's that kind of experience. When we see deep into our soul how broken we are. And I've had that experience, so I know why Peter wants to push Jesus away. Like, you don't want to have anything to do with me, Jesus. Not me. He was utterly exposed. But you know what? That's what happens when the kingdom of God comes close to your life and close to my life and came close to Peter's life that day. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is coming near to Peter. And when that happens, we become aware of our poverty of spirit. And then something totally unexpected happens. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, Simon, remember, is down at Jesus' feet. Jesus says, Simon, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you're going to be catching people. You're coming with me. And when, verse 11 says, when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything. They left everything and followed Jesus. Peter feels totally exposed. He's been found out. And Jesus says to him, I see your poverty of spirit, Peter. Congratulations. Blessed. You are right where you need to be. Come with me. Join me in the deeper work of my kingdom, in your life and in the world. Jesus graciously calls Peter to join him in the work of his inbreaking kingdom. It's totally unexpected. Peter recognizes his poverty of spirit. He's exposed. He realizes that he doesn't have what it takes to be the man that he wants to be and the man that Jesus is calling to be. He just realizes that. And Jesus says, congratulations. He lifts Peter's face and looks him in the eye and says, don't be afraid, Peter. You're coming with me. And we're going to go deeper into my kingdom, and I'm going to invite you to be a part of what I'm doing in the world. It's this poverty of spirit that's evidence of the kingdom of God breaking into his life. And it's that poverty of spirit that prepares him to go deeper into God's kingdom. Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you and I are going to fish for people. It's amazing. That's what Jesus' school of discipleship looks like when you step back and look at it in a comprehensive way. When you see them out in the field, Jesus is about not just changing our thoughts and the way we think about things. He is about shaping our beliefs. But he wants to change our lives so that we live our lives in a way that reflect that we're being changed by the gospel, that we are gospelized people, that the gospel is transforming us. So that when we are in places of great pressure, that what comes out of us reflects the work of God's kingdom in us. So the discipleship school of Jesus is much more comprehensive than just classroom work. It's field work. And all of that is necessary to change who we are, not just what we think about and believe. You know, we're barely into a baseball season. I know, like, there's huge NHL playoffs are going on right now, basketball. But, you know, I really love football, and I know it's still a ways off, but I'm already getting excited. I had a guy ask me just the other day, I said, are you going to be in our fantasy football league next fall? I said, yep, count me in. I'm already sort of getting ready. You know, I think about Peter. I mean, I think Peter would have been if they played American football back then, I think Peter would have been a great, like, middle linebacker. That's the way I picture him. You know, just like want to close a gap, hit somebody, you know, like tackle them. You know, that's just kind of the way I see Peter. And I don't know what you guys think about football, but I love football. I usually love college football the most. And I'll watch some of the really huge pro football games, like the Super Bowl. And I don't know if you guys watch this, but the 2011 Super Bowl was described by one sports writer as a teeth-grinding, palm-sweating victory of the Green Bay Packers, led by Aaron Rodgers, who is a graduate of that university right there, right? Go Bears. He led the Green Bay Packers to an amazing victory over the Pittsburgh Steelers. I don't know whether you saw that game, but when I watched that game live in February, Aaron Rodgers did something that in that game that brought tears to my eyes. Now you're getting worried about me, right? When I saw him do something that Rick Riley of ESPN wrote about, when he did that in that game, it brought tears to my eyes. Rick Riley wrote this article about that called Aaron Rodgers' Unforgettable Forgiveness. Here's a little bit of what Rick Riley wrote in ESPN. In 50 years, when they write about Aaron Rodgers' life story, they won't praise so much of his freakish arm. Well, he does have an incredible arm. They won't write about his Houdini feet. They won't go on about his grace under pressure. No, they'll write about his unlimited capacity to forgive. Not just Brett Favre, but a lot more. Riley says, fast forward to the biggest moment in Aaron Rodgers' professional life. He says, Super Bowl 45, and the teammates started turning on him. They started dropping the ball, literally. Five different perfect passes went begging, one to Brett Swain, one to James Jones. That would have been a touchdown. The main perpetrator, though, was Jordy Nelson, a third-year kid who dropped not one, not two, but three wide-open, room service, pretty-as-you-please passes. But did Rodgers turn on him? Did he lash out? No, he did something more amazing. With the game in the balance and Pittsburgh trying to pull off the greatest come-from-behind Super Bowl win, Jordy Nelson dropped a spiral that could have iced the game. Anybody else might have bit a hole in his helmet. But what did Rodgers do? This is what brought a little lump to my throat when I saw him do it. He threw the very next pass to Jordy Nelson. This third-year kid who had dropped three passes he should have caught. Jordy Nelson was on his way that afternoon to the front page of every single sports section of every single newspaper in the country that would have said, Jordy Nelson loses Super Bowl for the Green Bay Packers. That's where he was headed. But listen to Rick Riley. Aaron Rodgers ignored his safety valve receiver and waited for Nelson to cross. This time, Nelson's hands were true. He caught it for a colossal first down. Two plays later, Green Bay scored the winning touchdown. To err is human. To forgive is divine. To forgive in the Super Bowl, even better. You know, on that Sunday afternoon, as I watched Aaron Rodgers do that, I've got to admit, I teared up just a little bit. And I'm so glad that I DVR'd this, because the next five times I watched that sequence of plays, I got a little emotional. It was an act of exquisite beauty to me. It was a selfless gift, a gift given at great risk. There was a lot on the line. I know some of you are thinking to yourself, you're about ready to lean over to somebody and say, you've got to be kidding me. It's just a football game. I'm so glad there's going to be a pastor nominating committee update later in this service. Maybe there's hope for us. You're right, it's just a football game. In the big scheme of things of what happened on that field, even on that huge stage of the Super Bowl, it's not as important as what's going on in lots of people's lives today, all around the world, and the need that people are in today. But what I love about this moment in the Super Bowl is that what we're watching is Aaron Rodgers at work in his office. It's a big office with a lot of people watching, but it's his office. And he showed up as a big man that day. He took enormous risks. If he had dropped that ball, if Jordy Nelson had dropped that ball, the headlines would have read something different about Aaron Rodgers. And I love the fact that this is Aaron Rodgers' office. And what Jesus wants in our lives is for us to show up as big people, people whose lives are being reflect that the gospel is actually changing us. And so our places of pressure, when everything's on the line, we are going to respond in ways that are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why his school is so comprehensive. His school of discipleship is not just about thinking about things and ideas. It is about that and what we believe, but it's about transforming who we are so that our lives reflect that we are indeed gospelized people, being changed by the gospel. When you're under the kind of pressure, when you're facing the kind of scrutiny, when you choose to throw the ball in that critical situation to the guy who dropped the ball, when you know if he drops this ball, people are going to blame you for it, and you throw it anyway, and you forgive him, you're a big person. That passage is a reflection of who Aaron Rodgers is. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is wanting to not just shape our thinking. He wants us to be transformed from the inside out. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' approach to life is completely counterintuitive. You're going to find that out in a very big way as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We often don't realize how broken our lives are, how upside down our world is and our priorities are, because we become so comfortable with the way things are. We become comfortable with the dysfunction of our world and life. It's like we're addicts. We're addicted people. We don't realize. We can't imagine our lives could be lived differently than the way that we're living them right now. We just give up. We don't even realize that the way we're living is destructive to us and destructive to people in our lives. We just think this is the way it is. This is the way life goes. And what Jesus does in this sermon is to say, no, here is the values of the kingdom of God. And here's what gospelized people look like. Here's what people begin to look like when the gospel begins to do that deep work in people's lives. And it's counterintuitive. When the gospel breaks in, when the gracious rule of Christ breaks into our lives, this is what our lives can begin to look like. Peter's poverty of spirit that day on the boat with Jesus is a picture of what it looks like when the kingdom of God, the gracious rule of Christ, comes close to a person's life. Peter's poverty of spirit was the foundation upon which Jesus invited him into a deeper experience of the kingdom of God. Peter is there saying, "Go away from me. I see who I really am." Jesus says, "Congratulations, Peter. Blessed are you, Peter. You're exactly where you need to be. Your heart is now in sync with the King of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed, that's a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word makarios. To be blessed is to be spiritually prosperous. This is what life looks like when the kingdom of God begins to touch a person's life. You're blessed. Congratulations, you're in sync with the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're deeply aware of how profoundly poor you are in spirit, congratulations. The kingdom of God has begun to do its work in your life. And if you're deeply aware of your spiritual bankruptcy, then you're in that place where you're ready to hear God's invitation into a deeper experience of his kingdom. You're about to begin a journey, a fresh journey of transformation. Peter reluctantly said yes to Jesus. He got back in the boat and said, yeah, okay, I'll go fishing with you. I don't think you know what you're talking about, but I'm going to obey and get in the boat. And that obedience opened Peter to a deep work of transformation that began to change who he was inside and who he became for everybody to see. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm so thankful that Jesus begins his sermon this way, because you and I are going to have to come back to this beatitude, this first blessing, again and again and again as we go through this sermon, as we learn about loving your enemies, hate for those who hate you, love them. When we hear his teaching on looking lustfully at a woman, we're going to have to come back to this beatitude again and again and again and say, I cannot be who I want to be and who you're calling me to be, Jesus. I become aware of my poverty of spirit, and Jesus says, blessed, congratulations. It's very interesting, the two words that are used in the New Testament for poor. One is penes, and that word means to have a job, but you're just barely surviving, working day to day. No savings, no land. And the other word is toukoi, which means you are destitute. Nothing in your pockets, nothing in your hands. You are beggarly poor. It's that word that Jesus uses. Blessed are the destitute, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who come with nothing in their hands, nothing in their pockets. And Jesus says, congratulations. Here is the kingdom. Again and again, you are going to have to come back to this beatitude as we go through Jesus' school of discipleship. Everyone is spiritually poor apart from Jesus Christ, but not all of us realize that yet. Or acknowledge it. But it's those who recognize that bankruptcy that Jesus gives the kingdom. It's to them and to only them that the gift is given. When your hands are empty, your pockets are empty, when you're destitute, it's to you that the kingdom is given as a gift. Jesus helps us see our spiritual poverty, not by pointing it out to us and saying, you know, you're a big-time sinner. He doesn't do that. All he does is show up in our lives and show up in his disciples' lives, and people begin to understand who he is and his heart and life and priority and grace and compassion. And people have an experience like Peter did to recognize the poverty of spirit. And when that happens, something spectacular begins to happen in our lives. Congratulations. That was Peter's experience in that boat. Peter became aware of who he really was and the depth of his need. And he became aware of that as he saw who Jesus was and the depth of his love and grace. When he got a glimpse of the heart of Christ. The kingdom of God is given to those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Congratulations. You're in sync with the King of the kingdom. Well, welcome to Jesus' counterintuitive, world-changing, heart-transforming school of discipleship. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray that you would do that deep work of transformation in us, that we would see you more clearly, that we would be able to have the courage to look honestly into our lives and to see that spiritual poverty and to hear your word of blessing. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven.